Of all the emotions that we as humans struggle with, possibly the most difficult and even the most damaging besides anger is the emotion of fear. The emotion of fear. Now, fear does have a positive side to it. There's some positive things that come out of fear. Many a would-be criminal has kept his hand from stealing something because of the fear of getting caught. And that's positive. Many a would-be daredevil has refrained from some type of Super Dave Evil Knievel stunt because of the fear of injuring himself or herself, and that's positive. And yet there's a fear that can have a debilitating effect on us. Particularly, that fear manifests itself on occasions when we are afraid of something that might happen that has not yet. Something that could come to pass at some point in the future. And it begins to consume our moments of today, eating away at our waking hours, biting into our sleeping hours, and beginning to dominate our lives. You know what I'm talking about. It's that ominous dread that something terrible might happen, where your stomach begins to be tied in knots and you worry about what might happen next, and you start to replay each and every scenario of your life. Well, if it happens, then this might be the result, or that might be the result, and you start going over those scenarios. And if only I would have done something sooner, and if only I would have changed, maybe this won't come upon me. Lack of appetite, loss of sleep, a dreaded foreboding that clouds each and every day. Some of the might-be's that we fear might be words coming from a boss who says that your position is no longer required at this company. It might come from a doctor who speaks the dreadful word cancer. Or from a doctor who says there's something wrong with this pregnancy. Might come from a spouse who says, there's someone else. Or from a policeman who says, there's been an accident. Or from a teacher who says, you'll be repeating this class. Fear of what might happen in the future. When we come to the story that we're going to look at this morning, the hero in our story finds himself faced with tremendous fear. He's done something that he thought was positive, but now he looks at it and recognizes that there could be potential negative ramifications. And he begins to look at his future and see that this looks bad. What's coming probably is going to be bad. In fact, I can see our hero today sitting in his tent, looking out through the doorway, wondering, what in the world am I doing? Have you ever come to that point? Maybe sitting in your living room or sitting in your office, sitting on your front porch, and you ask the question, what in the world am I doing? When I look at the future, it doesn't look bright. When I look at all the possible things that could go wrong, I see a whole bunch of those things, and I don't know about tomorrow, and I'm afraid, and it seems like I've been doing the right thing for so long. Why doesn't everything get rosy? Why isn't everything working out? Why does it seem like I struggle so hard, and the things that I fear may be coming to pass anyway? They're not going away. Abram's afraid. He's wondering about his future, and it doesn't look good to him. Even the guy who's doing the things right is wrestling with fear. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 15, because I think we'll find a soulmate here. Here we'll find a soulmate, someone who struggles with life even while he's doing the right thing. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 1, we read these words. After this, after what? What has just happened? What happened in chapter 14 that we looked at last week? Abram is a hero. He's a conqueror. Abram, with his little band of guerrilla fighters, went up against the biggest international army known to man in those days. The armies from the east, Chedorlaomer and all of his other three kings. And they have won a decisive victory. And then he stood in the face of the king of Sodom, who represents all that's tarnished in the world, and he turned down a bunch of stuff, saying, "No, I'm going to give God credit for this victory." And now he's sitting on his front porch wondering what he has just done. We see that in the way God responds to him. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward." Now, why is Abram afraid? Because he knows that kings like Chedorlaomer don't lay down. They come back. They come back again and again. And he knows that next year when kings go to war, there's a very strong possibility that somebody's going to be looking for revenge. And that scares him. Have you ever been in that position? Have you ever been in a position where you wanted a decisive victory only to realize that the enemy is not completely gone and he'll come back again? Maybe it was a coworker, and your idea was right and his idea was wrong. But he's still going to be in that office next to you tomorrow. And you know he does not like the fact that you got it one up on him, and you dread it. What's it going to be like tomorrow? What's tomorrow going to be like? What am I going to face? And Abram is scared. And God comes into that moment and speaks to him. And notice again, here we have another example of where Abram does the right thing before God shows up. God shows up after Abram's done the right thing to confirm that he's done the right thing. So often we want God to show up on the front end. We want God to show up and say, "Now let me tell you what all the steps should be and lay it all out there, and let me promise you're going to have victory. And so God, if you'll just show up and you'll lay it all out for me, then I'll be faithful." And with Abram, we see exactly the opposite. He's faithful, and then God shows up and says, "Man, you did a great job." Now here God shows up and he's giving him confirmation that what he's done is right, and God's going to promise him a blessing. We notice in this passage that God says, "Don't be afraid." You know how many times God says that in the Bible? 366 times. Now, what do you think that means? One time a day. Good observation. One time a day for every day of the year plus one for leap year. Do you think God wants us to be afraid? 366 times God says, "Do not be afraid." Why? Because fear is the opposite of faith. Fear is the opposite of faith. Faith says, "I can trust you, God, with my future, with my life, even in the dark days, even in the difficult times, I can trust you, God, and I don't have to be afraid." Fear is the opposite of faith. God says, "Don't be afraid," for two reasons. He says, "Don't be afraid because I am your shield." That is, I'm your protector. If Chedorlaomer and the guys come back, don't worry about it because I will take care of you. I'm your protector. Remember what God said initially? "I will bless those who do what? I'll bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. I'm going to take care of you, Abram. Don't worry about it. I'm your shield and your very great reward. I'm going to provide a reward for you for your faithfulness." Now, at this point, Abram does what I think any honest person would do. He asks a very honest question. You ever have difficulty being honest with God? Don't. Because he knows what you're already thinking. He knows what you're feeling. You might as well verbalize it. And here Abram does. Look what he says. "But Abram said, 'Oh, sovereign Lord, what can you give me, since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus.' And Abram said, You have given me no children, so my servant and my household will be my heir.'" Well, what can you give to me? I mean, what is this all worth? I'm living in this foreign land that doesn't belong to me yet. I've got all this stuff that I'm going to give to a slave, the foreman of my household, so to speak. I don't have anybody that's going to take my name forward, and you haven't given me a son. What can you give me, God? I mean, how can you reward a guy in my shoes? He's looking at his life and saying, what am I doing this for? At that point, God comes back again and he speaks from his word. to issue faith in this man. Verse 4, then the word of the Lord came to him, this man, that is Eleazar of Damascus, will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Chapter 13, he said, count the dust and the dirt of the ground. Now he says, count the stars of the sky. Well, you're going to have a big family, Abram. It's going to be so big, people won't even be able to count them up. And, you know, 2,000 years later, well, actually almost 4,000 years later, we know that that came to pass. Count the number of people that are descendants of Abram. It'd be hard to count, wouldn't it? Over the years, the millions of people that have come from Abram's family. God speaks and he says, Abram, now, based on my word, you can be assured that what I'm telling you, the promise I made to you, is going to happen. You just need to believe my word. You see, faith in God's word conquers our fears. All Abram has to do now is believe that God is going to be his shield and that God is going to provide a son. And if he will believe that, he can lay aside of his fears, let them go, because God's going to do what God promised he would do. Now, Abram's response to that is seen in verse 6. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. This is a key verse throughout all of the Bible. In fact, this verse is quoted over 3 times in the New Testament to speak to the process by which God works in the life of an individual. The first word, believed, is an important word. It means to accept or embrace as true what God says and act upon it. Abram embraced what God was saying. God was telling him something, and he believed it. He embraced it. God, on the other hand, did something for Abram based on his faith. And that is, God credited righteousness to Abram's account. Abram's righteousness account was in the hole, as is all people. From the time we're born into this world, sons of Adam, and as we live our lives, we are in debt in the category of righteousness. We do not have enough. We'll never have enough to be perfect in God's eyes. And so God, in his grace, because of Abram's faith, credits righteousness to Abram's account. He gives him righteousness to make him righteous. Now, where does God get the righteousness from? I mean, where does God get this to give to Abram? Now, God just can't create righteousness. It's got to come from someplace if God's going to be fair. Now, if you're asking that question, you ask a good question. Because Paul answers that question in Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, Paul says in Romans chapter 3 that God had to have Jesus die on the cross to pay for the sins of the people of the past, as well as the people of the present and the future. Because God had been giving righteousness to Old Testament believers in advance of the death of Jesus. And when Jesus died, what he did on the cross was sufficient to credit righteousness to the accounts of people who had already lived and received righteousness and died. In other words, God didn't just make up the righteousness that he gave to Abram. The righteousness that he gave to Abram came from Jesus' death on the cross. So Jesus died in order to prove that God is just, even with the Old Testament saints as well as with the New Testament saints. And God had the whole plan covered. All of eternity, God knew what he was going to do to give righteousness to people who believed. Now, Abram's response is to believe God, to trust in God, to accept what God's saying, and to let go of his fears. What do you fear? What are the things that you're afraid of? As you look into the future, what are the things that ring in your mind, that captivate you? The things that cause you to lose faith in God. I just can't really trust you, God, because I'm afraid this is going to happen, or I'm afraid that is going to happen. Now, maybe you're like some who would kind of take on that strong, brave look and say, well, I don't have any fears. I mean, I don't worry. I don't fear at all. And obviously, some people worry more than others. I wonder if maybe at times our sense of bravery is a false sense of bravery, like the story of dragons and giants with the frog and the toad. It's amazing how children's books speak volumes to us. Let me share this one with you. Frog and Toad were reading a book together. The people in this book are brave, said Toad. They fight dragons and giants, and they are never afraid. I wonder if we are brave, asked Frog. Frog and Toad looked into the mirror. "We look brave," said Frog. "Yes, but are we?" asked Toad. Frog and Toad went outside. "We can try to climb this mountain," said Frog. "That should tell us if we are brave." Frog went leaping over the rocks, and Toad came puffing up behind him. They came to a dark cave. A big snake came out of the cave. "Hello, lunch," said the snake, when he saw Frog and Toad. He opened his wide mouth, and Frog and Toad jumped away. Toad was shaking. "I'm not afraid," he cried. They climbed higher, and they heard a loud noise. Many large stones were rolling down the mountain. "It's an avalanche," cried Toad. Frog and Toad jumped away. Frog was trembling. "I'm not afraid," he shouted. They came to the top of the mountain. The shadow of a hawk fell over them. Frog and Toad jumped under a rock. The hawk flew away. "We are not afraid," screamed Frog and Toad at the same time. Then they ran down the mountain very fast. They ran past the place where they saw the avalanche. They ran past the place where they saw the snake. They ran all the way to Toad's house. "Frog, I'm glad to have a brave friend like you," said Toad. He jumped into bed and pulled the covers over his head. "I'm happy to know a brave person like you, Toad," said Frog. He jumped into the closet and shut the door. Toad stayed in bed, and Frog stayed in the closet. They stayed there for a long time, feeling very brave together. Is that your life? Now, if I can just stay in bed with these covers over my head, then the world out there can't get me. And I'm awful brave. You see, all of us have fears, whether we're willing to admit it or not. And when we look at the future and see the uncertainty of it in our humanness, we worry. We're fearful. We're afraid. And that's the opposite of faith. God says, "I am going to fulfill my promises to you. It's going to happen. You can count on it." And God goes further than just to speak the words. What God does in the rest of this passage is He makes an eternal commitment to Abram in a very similar way that He makes an eternal commitment to us. And His commitment is based on His character. So we see that faith in God's character gets us through the dark nights of the days of the future. Notice what God does. Verse 7. He also said to him, this is God speaking, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. Not only am I going to give you a son, but I'm going to give you this land." Abram says again, like I said, if you're feeling something, you might as well say it because God knows what you're thinking. And Abram's thinking, "Now, wait a minute, God, you promised me a son. I don't have one yet. You promised me the land. I don't have it yet. How am I going to know that what you're saying is true?" And look what God says, or what Abram says, "O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it?" So the Lord said to him, "Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon." Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick, dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation your descendants will come back here, for the sins of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the land of the Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Riphaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites." All the ites. What's going on here? This seems very strange. The reason why it seems very strange is because it is. This is an ancient Near Eastern custom that God, I mean, think about this now. He is the creator of heaven and earth. He's the one who is above all. God comes down and enters in to a human type agreement with this human being that he does not have to do to demonstrate to this human being his reliability. What God is doing is he's making a covenant here. We use the term making a covenant. The literal Hebrew says it's to cut a covenant. Now, how do you cut a covenant? Well, you take animals and you cut them in half. And that's what he was doing. He would take the animal, the goat and the ram and the calf, and slice it or chop it in half. Now, for those of you who have ever been around butchering, a butcher shop, or field dressed an animal, don't raise your hand. You know what that's like, don't you? It's nasty. It's gross. It's bloody. Now, why would he do that? You see, the ancient Near Eastern custom of cutting a covenant had more to do with cutting the throat than anything else, because what he was doing was he was making a commitment that if I break this covenant, be it unto me as it is unto these animals. And so what would happen is, in an ancient Near Eastern covenant, they would lay these animals out, half of it on one side and half of it on the other, and lay them out in a line. And when two people were entering into an agreement together, they would join hands and they would walk between the animals. And what they were saying to each other is, if I break my end of the deal, you can do to me what we did to these animals. In other words, you can kill me. You can mutilate me. You can destroy me. I am promising on pain of death. It's better than cross my heart and hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. It's like cut me in half. Is this what's going on here? Absolutely. In Jeremiah chapter 38, I believe, 34 verse 18, God says, you guys broke my covenant, and I will cut you in half like we cut the animals in half. Now, he's talking about the Mosaic covenant in there. God is coming down, and he's entering into a covenant where the God of heaven is saying, I am binding myself on pain of self-destruction to fulfill my promise to you. Now, that's incredible. Why does God care that much for Abram to commit himself to something like this? There's only one reason. Love. Love. God loves this guy so much that he's going to demonstrate his love by binding himself forever and ever and ever in an eternal covenant. Now, the covenant here is over the land. And notice how big the land is. In verse 18, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, to your descendants I will give this land from the river of Egypt, which is what? The Nile. To the great river, the Euphrates, which is where? In modern day, Iraq. Now, let me ask you a question. Why would we be surprised at all the fighting that's going on in the Middle East? When the God of Israel has promised, on pain of his own personal extermination, that he will give Israel the land which is occupied by most of the Arab world. Would you not think that the Arabs would decide that they wanted to defend their right to own that land? And the nation of Israel, in their mind, would feel like God had promised them this land? Now, I'm not suggesting that the governments of those countries are currently operating under the plan of God. It doesn't appear, at least from what we're seeing, that most of those men are honoring God in the way they think. However, God in His sovereignty has promised at some point, we don't know when, but He's going to fulfill this covenant on pain of death. In other words, that land is going to belong to the nation of Israel at some point in time. God's made a commitment to that. Now, do you see why all the struggle that's going on over there? I mean, it seems to us like everybody just draw boundaries that would make everybody happy. Well, the boundaries have already been drawn, and everybody knows that. God is making a promise based on His character that this land is going to belong to Abram's kids at some point in the future. He's making a commitment. God's swearing by Himself. Now, there's one other very important thing to notice in the passage. usually when a covenant is made between two people, both people participate in the covenant. That is, Abram says, well, I'll do my part, and God says, I'll do my part, and the two of them walk hand in hand, and they get to the other side, and now Abram's sworn to do his half, and God's sworn to do his half, and both of them have a part in this. Notice what happens here, though. A deep sleep falls upon Abram, verse 12. In verse 17, when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. Now, the smoking fire pot is actually an altar, and the torch is the fire that keeps the altar burning. So it's a representation of the holiness of God. Now, what goes between the pieces? Abraham? God. God's the only one that binds himself on pain of personal extermination to keep this commitment. In other words, God is making an unconditional covenant. That is, no matter what Abram does, faithful or unfaithful, loyal or unloyal, loving or unloving, God is going to keep his promise. Now that's incredible. Why would God make a commitment to a human being on that basis? Seems like he's got nothing to gain and everything to give up. Why would God do that? Because he loves. He loves. And he shows his grace to mankind. What an incredible God. Now, based on that, can God be trusted? Based on that, can God be trusted? He's bound himself by his word and by his character. Can he be trusted? Well, I'll tell you why it's hard to trust him. Because in the process of fulfilling his promise, oftentimes there are delays and there are dark nights ahead. There are difficulties and problems that occur in our life, and we have a tendency to focus on those and fail in faith to see that God's going to fulfill his promise. And those delays and dark nights are listed right here in the passage. Notice what God says. In verse 12, as the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick, dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorite has not yet reached its full measure. What's God saying? The promise is going to be fulfilled, but there's going to be the dark night of a delay. For 400 years, your kids are going to go to a land where they're going to be oppressed, mistreated. They're going to be slaves. We know that as the captivity or the time that they spent under the bondage in Egypt before the Exodus. And that's exactly what happened. God's saying to Abram, there's going to be a delay, and it's going to be a significant delay. And during that time, it's going to be really hard. And to make matters worse, the delay is for the purpose of God extending grace to the Amorites. In other words, God's people are going to suffer while God gives time to the Amorite nation to either turn or burn. And we're going to find out that they burn in the end. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine the people of God suffering while God delays his promises in order to give pagan people a chance to repent? That's what 2 Peter says. 2 Peter says God's not slow about fulfilling his promise to judge the world and to take the believers home to heaven to enjoy the promised blessing. God's not slow to do that, but he's patient. He doesn't want anybody to perish. He wants everybody to come to repentance. And so for 2,000 years, since the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God has allowed believers to suffer. He's delayed his plan. He's allowed us to live in the midst of a pagan world and suffer while he continues to call out to lost people to come to faith in him. That's incredible. Part of the problems that we are experiencing are an extension of God's grace. God says in the world, you're going to have trouble. Well, why are we having trouble? Why don't you just stop it right now, God? Why don't you just fulfill the promise and return today and come back and set up heaven? Set up your kingdom. Well, God says, I'm patient. The sins of the Amorites are not yet full. The sins of the Americans, the sins of the Chinese, the sins of the Russians, the sins of the Africans. And I'm going to give time for people to repent and come back to me. What do we do in the meantime, God? God says, don't fear, have faith. My promise is going to happen. Don't fear, have faith. Not only is there the dark night of delays, but there's also the dark night of difficulty during the wait. What's going to happen to these people? They're going to be mistreated. That's what happened to them in Egypt. They were mistreated. Not only that, but when they come to the land, they've got to face the ites. Now, God's promised that He's going to give them the land, but they're going to have to, in the book of Joshua, defeat these people in battle. And that's hard to do. Not with God's help. They're going to have difficulty ahead of them. In the same way that you have difficulty, that I have difficulty. What's our response? Don't fear. Believe God's promises. Now, this is a promise to Abram. God says, I'm going to give you a son. Now, remember, it's been about 10 years since he left Ur of the Chaldees. He was not a young man then. He was 75 then. He's about 85 now. His wife was not young then. She was 65 then. She's about 75 now. It's been about 10 years. No son yet. Okay? God reaffirms, I'm going to give you a son. And guess how many years it's going to be before he gets that son? 15 more. And just think how slow those 15 years go without television. I mean, what do you do for 15 years without Oprah? It's a long time. 15 years is a long time to wait. But God's going to fulfill the promise. 400 years later, God's going to fulfill the promise to give them the land. And that's going to happen. And God's going to keep His word, and we know that. God's going to keep His word. But in the meantime, there's a lot of delay. You know, God's made a promise to us, and He sealed it with a covenant. The covenant of the new covenant. He prophesied of that covenant in Jeremiah, and that covenant was fulfilled when Jesus Christ made an unconditional covenant with mankind. Remember at the communion? Jesus lifted the cup and He said, this cup is the what? It's the new covenant secured by my what? By my blood. Jesus Christ, the high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, who went in one time to the holy place and offered a sacrifice for sin that would take away sins forever, has entered into history and gone through the same kind of process that God went through with Abram. He came into this world and He took on human flesh and He died the kind of death that the worst criminal would die, being completely innocent, for the purpose of securing righteousness by paying for the sins of the whole world. And Jesus Christ says, whoever will embrace me in faith, whoever will believe in me, believe that I died for your sins, that I died on the cross, that I rose again, and that my sacrifice is sufficient for your sins. Whoever will do that, I will make an unconditional covenant with you to be a child of God. You will be one of our children. You will be a child of God, and you will have a secure place in heaven. That's an unconditional promise that Jesus Christ made. Why did He do that? Why would He do that? Because He loves us. The God of heaven entering into human history to pay the price for our sins. That's incredible. Why did He do that? Because He loves us. And you know what? There's going to be a time delay between the time we accept Jesus Christ and the time we see Him in heaven. And there are going to be dark, difficult days during that time. And what does God say during that time that we ought to be doing? Don't fear. Have faith. There's nothing in this world that can separate you from the promise that I've made, that you will eternally be one of my children and you will have an eternal home with me in heaven. No matter what happens here, it will never, never, never change my promise. Because Jesus Christ secured that promise with His own blood. God would have to deny Himself and throw away Jesus Christ in order to break that covenant, that promise that He's made to those people who will embrace Him and believe. In the meantime, when we face difficulty, when we face those dark days, what do? We focus on the future. We focus on the promise. We believe in God. James Dobson tells a story about a television docudrama that he saw one time. And this docudrama was very interesting. The people who made the docudrama got permission from a doctor and some of his patients to actually film them through a real-life situation. And the real-life situation was a situation where these people were told that they had terminal cancer. And this film crew actually went with them. They filmed them from the doctor's office all the way through the process of them coming to their last days. And they put it into a docudrama and put it on television. Now, of the three people that they tracked through this process, from the day the doctor in his office told them that they had terminal cancer until the day they died, of the three people, two of them responded terribly to the news. As you can imagine. I mean, can you imagine someone saying to you, you're going to die? And then the ravages of the disease and the difficulty of the treatment and all there was there, two of the three people went through a process of having significant tension and fear in their life. They came to a time when they were alienated from their families, and it just was a terrible, terrible process as the cancer took its toll. However, the third person, a black preacher from an inner city Baptist church, when he was told that he had terminal cancer, had a completely different response. Let me read what James Dobson wrote about that. He says, when he and his wife were told that he had only a few months to live, they revealed no panic. They quietly asked the doctor what it all meant. When he explained the treatment program and what it meant, they politely thanked him for his concern and departed. The cameras followed this little couple to their old car and eavesdropped as they bowed their heads and recommitted themselves to the Lord. In the months that followed, the pastor never lost his poise, nor was he glib about his illness. He was not in denial. He simply had come to terms with the cancer and its probable outcome. He knew the Lord was in control, and he refused to be shaken in his faith. The cameras were present on his final Sunday in church. He preached and talked openly about his impending death. Wish he was here to say it. I'll do the best I can with his words. He said this, some of you have asked me if I'm mad at God for this disease that has taken over my body. I tell you honestly that I have nothing but love in my heart for my Lord. He didn't do this to me. We live in a sinful world where sickness and death are the curse man has brought upon himself. And I'm going to a better place where there'll be no more tears and no suffering and no heartache. So don't feel bad for me. Besides, our Lord suffered, died for our sins. Why should I not share in his suffering? Then he began to sing these words. Must Jesus bear the cross alone and all the world go free? No. There's a cross for everyone. And there's a cross for me. A few days later, this man slipped into eternity where he was met by the loving Lord that he had served his whole life. Nothing to fear. Nothing to fear. See, the worst possible thing that can ever happen to you in this world will never replace the precious promises that Jesus Christ has secured for you with his very own death. There's no reason to fear. There's no reason to fear. If you've embraced Jesus Christ, you have a secure future and a secure hope, and nothing on this earth can ever shake that. Nothing. The response is faith, not fear. With one exception. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 9 said, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. And the judgment is a thing to be feared. You see, someday you'll take your last breath and you'll end up standing in the presence of God. And he's either going to be embracing you or he's going to be sending you away. The Bible makes that very clear. And as sure as you draw the next breath, you've drawn it. That's going to happen. You will stand in the presence of God someday. That's what the Bible says. And when you stand in the presence of God, you'll either stand there as a believer who's embraced Jesus Christ and have His righteousness credited to your account, and you'll be standing there as a child of God, righteous in Him, and He'll say, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" And you'll say, "Because Jesus paid for my sins." And He'll say, "Welcome home, son. Welcome home, daughter." And you'll be part of the family. Or else you'll stand in the presence of God and He'll say, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" And having not embraced Jesus Christ and not embraced His righteousness, all you'll be able to do is say, "Well, I went to church. I tried to like people. I tried to love people. I did the best I could. I was a good family person. I didn't cheat very much." And Jesus is going to open up the books. Revelation tells us that. And you know what's recorded in the book? Every word and deed you've ever done. And you know how much it takes for you to get out of His presence, for you to go into eternal darkness? One crime. A lie. Cheating. Lust. Anger. I'm guilty. Are you? I'm guilty. Just takes one, because, you see, the only people that can get into heaven are those people who are perfect. And none of us are perfect. None of us are perfect. The only one that's perfect is Jesus Christ. And the person on that side received Jesus' righteousness, and he gets to get in because he has the righteousness of Jesus in him, which is perfect and complete. But people who don't embrace Jesus Christ are standing in their own merit, which is always going to fall short. And that's something to be feared. I ask you today, have you ever embraced Jesus Christ? If you've never trusted in Him and embraced Him, then the promises of God for your future and your well-being do not belong to you yet. They can. They can today. All you have to do is say, "God, I know I'm a sinner, man. I blew it. I know I am. But I also know that Jesus died to pay for every one of my sins. And I trust Him. I believe in Him. I embrace Him." And if you'll do that today, God will pick up His pen and write your name in the book of life. And when you get to heaven, all the promises of heaven will belong to you. If you're a believer, there's nothing to fear. Just have faith. If you've never trusted Jesus, today's the day to fear your way into heaven by embracing Jesus Christ as your Savior. Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, it's hard for me to believe sometimes, almost impossible for me to believe that You could care so much about me that You would send Your Son to die for my sins. And yet You say You have, and history proves it out, and You've proven it out in my life and in the lives of thousands and millions of others. And Father, I just pray that each of us would embrace that today. I pray that we would believe in faith. We would believe in faith that You sent Your Son, Jesus, to die for our sins and secure our future and our hope. I pray for the one here who's never trusted You that today would be the day of their salvation. I pray for the one who's embracing a fear so big that it's just about to sink their life. I pray that they would turn that over to You today, find rest in You. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.